Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62, and we'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. Our ongoing study in the book of Isaiah. Getting kind of sad, because every time I pass over a chapter line, we're getting closer to the end. But it's been a good run. Isaiah 62, 1 through 5. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. We're still speaking to the repentant ones of his people. Go back a few chapters where he calls his people to repentance. His people come to repentance, prophetically speaking. And in coming to repent, in other words, he is predicting that they will come to repentance, which is very interesting, isn't it? You know, God was predicting the repentance of his people. Who is it that's in charge of repentance? Man or God? If God predicts anything, he's in charge. And so here he is predicting that his people will repent, that many of his people, many from among his people will repent. The Lord knows who are his. He's been speaking to them through chapter 60 and 61, and now in 62, he's still speaking to them. The purpose of this passage is to elevate our estimation of the church as God's special creation. Because God himself views the church as the crown of his creation, the church. He views the church as the crown of his creation. The antidote for the current attitudes about church as being emergent, post-ecclesiastical, one city among many, or something to be handled pragmatically in the hands of man, is the knowledge that the church is God's creation, and it is his masterpiece, a masterpiece of creation, as we're going to see. Now, that creation is in process, and it still is to this very day. And it takes eyes of faith to see what God is doing in his church. If we approach things from an earthbound, a philosophical, a philotheological perspective, we're not going to be able to see this. But when we see it through the lens of his word and through his character, then we are able to see better. Now, in the passage that we have before us, we're going to see, first of all, God's ceaseless labor and Zion's growing illumination. God's ceaseless labor and Zion's growing illumination. Secondly, we're going to see the nature of the church's illumination. What is the shining of the church? What is the nature of the glory of the church? And then third, we're going to see the church as God's masterpiece. He's putting, as it were, everything he has into this. I mean, from a, you know, artistic or an artisan's point of view. And then fourthly, we'll see the new name and the nature of the new covenant church. And then finally, the Lord's rejoicing over his new creation. Creation is very important to understanding this passage that we're in right now. You have to think from Genesis 1 in many ways to think about the passage that's before us here. Because God begins by saying that he is creating something in an interesting way. Look at the first verse. The speaker is the Lord. All right, we know this because verse 6 demands it. The speaker is the Lord. And he is saying, for Zion's sake, I will not be still, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. For Zion's sake, Zion, Jerusalem, we dealt with this chapters and chapters ago. What is Zion and Jerusalem in the book of Isaiah? Zion and Jerusalem are the church. They are the church, unquestionably the church. Now, God, through the prophet, is speaking to the church in its Old Testament administration, but he's still speaking to the church. The church has always been those whom God knows. That's what the church is. It is those whom God knows. And God knows who are His. He has always known who are His. So those in the Old Testament days who God knew, and because God knew them, they knew Him, that's the church. That's the church in the Old Testament. Some people say the church didn't start until the New Testament. Not true. The roots of the church go all the way back to the beginning. All the way back. The church has been growing slowly. It has, you know, in the ancient period, the church was, as it were, underground, not quite ready to break out and sprout yet, all right? But it was developing in the loam of a wicked world. So the speaker is the Lord. He is speaking to the church. This is an intimate conversation or a monologue that he is having with the church. He is speaking to her, and we're going to see she's very feminine here, but he's speaking to her, and he is speaking comfort to her. That idea takes us all the way back to Isaiah 40, doesn't it? Comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and tell her that her sins are forgiven. And so he's speaking to this church, and he foresees in the church that His people in ages to come, especially when the coming of Messiah takes place, are going to repent and they are going to turn back to Him again. All right? So he says, "For Zion's sake I will not be still. For Jerusalem's sake I will not even rest." There is a stronger verb here in the second clause. The first one says, "I will not be still. I will not stay. I will not keep silent during this period of time. I will not be still." The second one says, "I will not even rest." You could stick "even" in there between "not" and "rest," or "not" and "quiet," or "keep quiet." I will not even rest. It's a stronger verb. It basically is saying, I won't even stop for a drink of water. So God is telling us here, I am laboring to create, and I'm not going to stop and Sabbath until it's over. This is how He is telling us He's creating the church. He's in the process of creating the church. Because what is at the end of creation? Sabbath. And God is saying here, I'm not finished with this yet, and I will not rest. I will not Sabbath until I have completed the creation of this master creation, which is Zion, Jerusalem. This also sets the path, the example for His ministers, very much like Genesis chapter 1 does. God there is setting the example for labor for men for all time. Now, there is a view of creation called the analogous view of creation. It is a long day creation view. And basically what it says is that what Genesis 1 is doing is it is an analogy of God doing labor and creation in order to be an analogy to man in doing His labor 6 days and resting on the seventh day. God is the analogy of that. Now, there is some truth to that, but it's not an analogy, all right? See, the reason why they say that, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I want to make sure that you understand when you run into this point of view. The reason why they say that is to say that the Genesis account in Genesis chapter 1 is not a propositionally historical narrative. It is not a true story. It didn't happen that way. It's just an analogy of how God is teaching man to operate as he does labor in the earth. Well, it is true that God is teaching man to do labor in the earth through creation. He is. There's no doubt about that. It is about labor. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. But make sure you understand, it isn't an analogy. It is an example. Now, that says something totally different. If it is an example, it means God did that, doesn't it? If it's an analogy, it means God didn't do that. Somebody just said God did it in order for you to have an analogy for how to go about doing labor. But the truth of the matter is that God indeed is setting an example for people to come on how it is that they are to take mandate over the earth. Now he's speaking in a similar term. He is saying here, I will not be still and I will not rest until righteousness goes forth like brightness and the salvation of the church is like a torch burning. Now, later on in verses 6 and 7, he's going to say this. Listen, he brings this thought back up again. He says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. There's your ministers right there. God is saying, I have appointed watchmen to the church. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. In other words, they're being like God, aren't they? They're following his example, aren't they? They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. Once again, and those two words, those two terms that he uses, keep silent, keep quiet, or take no rest, he applies now to his ministers. So he is setting the example before them. They are to take no rest, and they are to give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And we'll talk about that next week or the week after or whenever we get back to this again. All right? So God is setting the path, the example for his ministers. Young puts it this way, all their labors must be for the church, and no opposition or hindrance can stay them. Speaking of the ministers of the church, that's what the ministers are supposed to do. The officers in the church are supposed to not rest. They are supposed to labor hard to do all that has to be done in order to make Jerusalem, that is the church, a praise in the earth. Now that doesn't mean that anything they do, any restless thing that they do, or any micromanaging that they do, or any multitasking they do, is fulfilling this obligation to God. Because the result of it has to be that it makes the church to be a praise to God in the earth. All right? You know, one of the problems I have with the liberals' works in the church is that the more they work and labor in the church, the worse the reputation of the church gets. The worse its reputation is among men. And you know, the secularists out there, the secular liberals, they may line up with the church liberals, but the only reason why they do that is just to use them and throw them away when they're finished with them. Because they really don't like them at all. They're just using them as an excuse to come in and tear the church up. So it matters how this task is done, how the glorification of the church is done. The end result of this is that the nations will look at the church and regard it carefully and praise God for it because righteousness is shining forth out of it. That's the end result. And that can only be done when men are following in God's footsteps on how he is doing his creation in his church. So the ministers are to be following God, not their own hearts. They are to be following God at all times. The Lord will take no rest until it is accomplished. He will not Sabbath until the days of the new creation are completed. Zion, Jerusalem are now hidden at the particular point in time where this is being written. This is the dark ages for Israel. And at this time, The church is hidden, but the time will come, they're being promised, when they will be a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Jesus brings this out early in his ministry Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candlestick or a lamp and put it on a lampstand and then put a bushel basket over on top of it. You don't do that unless you're just being dumb, okay? That's a dumb thing to do. You didn't light the lamp in order to darken the room. You light the lamp in order to lighten up the room. The room in this situation is the whole world. The world is the room. And what is the light going to be? Where's the light going to come from? It's going to come from the church. It's going to come from the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth. I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The word for brightness here is naga. It means a soft and mild illumination. The word for lamp here is lapid, and it means the sudden breaking of the dawn. All right? Now here's the picture in the whole sense, because this gives us a picture of the sense of the progress of the kingdom of God. Starting, as we said this morning, from small beginnings to the greater beginnings. Here we have a dim, soft light as the sun is below the horizon, all right? Have you ever gotten up early in the morning and watched from that deep dark of night? All of a sudden you start seeing that a gray or a blue-gray begins to form just above the horizon. And what does that mean? It means that the sun is over the horizon. And the rays of sunlight are beginning to radiate in the eastern part of the sky, all right? And you watch that, and gradually, that soft light gets brighter and brighter, and then suddenly, the sun breaks over the horizon. Now, not all of it, just one tiny little limb of it, as it's called. But that one tiny limb of it just illuminates everything suddenly, just like that. This is the picture that he's given to us of the growth of the kingdom, the appearance of the church. Look at Revelation 12 for a description of the church. The woman who is standing upon the sun, glorious light. She is glorified. I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as a soft and mild illumination and grows into a sudden breaking forth of the dawn, as a torch, as if a torch is burning in a room and giving light to all the corners that are there. She is to be a glory to all the nations of the earth, all the nations of the earth. The shining of the church in the world is to illuminate all of the dark places everywhere in the world. Now, what is the nature of the church's illumination? Verse 2, "And the nations shall see her righteousness." The nations shall see her righteousness. Now, this is not a sample of nations here. When he says the nations, he means all of the nations. All of the nations will see your righteousness. He speaks to the church. Righteousness will be seen. It will be attentively noted, carefully observed. This they will see is not casual. There's nothing casual about this. There's nothing. It's not like, oh yeah, I saw that. Yeah, I got that. All right. This is a careful observation of it. In other words, the nations will study the righteousness of the church. They will study it. They will look at it and observe it and watch carefully to see where it's going to go. And all kings, your glory. Once again, we have a universal witness that's being received here. All the kings, your glory. And by the way, whenever the verb is left out of a clause, go to the verb above and pull the one out of that one. And all the kings shall see your glory. glory will be seen by the governing authorities. The nations made up of the people, they will see it. And also their kings, their governing authorities, not just some kings, but all kings will carefully regard the glory of the church. This speaks of the greatness of the glory of the church to come. That kings who ordinarily would not wish to have their glory outshined by anything in this world, and that's the way kings are, their glory will dim, even as when the sun comes up above the horizon, the stars start to disappear. Why do the stars disappear? Because the glory of the sun outshines them all. All right? And so the kings will note this because they cannot deny that the glory of the church is greater than their nations. You know, one thing that we have to, if you study history for any period of time at all, you've got to come to this conclusion. Because, you know, we need to understand that God has providentially designed it that we see history the way we do. What's been preserved in history has been providentially preserved by God. So everything that's in the records from history has been preserved by God. If 10,000 books are written in one particular generation, and only three of them show up in our lifetime, it's because God said, this is all these men wrote that's important for you to know. The rest of it disappeared a long time ago. Or it'll be found later when it's needed. All right? God's in control of this. God is in control of historiography. I like that. And every historian needs to adopt that as a part of their historical philosophy. All right? God is totally in control of historiography. Now, why do I say that? Because lessons come out of history, and those lessons that come out of history are passed on to us by God. It is a lower revelation, you might say. It is a lower lesson. It's not salvific. It is not special revelation, but it is a lower lesson that he gives to us that backs up his word as long as his word commands it. That's what the historian also has to do. He has to adopt an historical philosophy that the Bible tells history what's history, all right, and tells history what's not. And what does history teach us? It teaches us this about nations. Nations in the hands of wicked men are always, always, always instruments of self-salvation. Nations in the hands of wicked men is always an instrument of self-salvation. Always. Man has never formed a nation in which he was not at some level, and the largest level, the main ideology that he always has is to save himself. This is why empires were built, to save the world. Okay? It is a rebellion and a resistance to God's salvation. This is the way it has always been with nations. And as long as the church is in a pitiful condition in Western civilization, which is dying, as long as the church is in a pitiful condition, it will not shine in glory enough to attract the nations that salvation is there. The church is going to have to shine righteousness much, much more before the nations are going to sit up and take notice. In the meantime, they're going to cook their ideological schemes of self-salvation and fail, 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 fail. Because the philosophies of men and the ideologies of men is a record in failure. Failure. You say, well, so there's some good in it. Throw it away. Throw it away. Learn it. Learn how men fail. But don't try to incorporate any of it into you. You know what's wrong with the West right now? I talked about this in Time and Thought, but I'll say it again. You know what's wrong with the West right now? It drank the hemlock of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. As soon as we went and dug the classics out and incorporated them into our philosophy, we drank the poison that killed those civilizations. Why would we want to go and do that when God was teaching us so well in the medieval period how to depart from those things? The church must shine in righteousness. That's what's going to attract the world. A new name shall be called to you, which the mouth of the Lord shall utter. This new name is promised. It is a new name, which means a new nature. And we see this further in verse 4. A new name and a new nature. Every time God changes a name, it's because He has changed a nature. He has changed a person into another creature. Therefore, He renames that person. Jacob to Israel. Abram to Abraham. Oshea to Joshua. Etc., etc., etc. Name changes, and even names were changed. When the people went into cities, they would come into a pagan city. They would wipe out the name of that city and put a God-given name to that city. You see this in the Bible. You wonder, you know, formerly it was called so-and-so, but now, you know, it's called this. And this is the reason why that's put there. The naming of the city means it has been, as we say in our modern times, repurposed. All right? Repurposed for God's glory. So a new name shall be called to you, which the mouth of the Lord shall penetrate into you. That's the force of this word. All right? This new name He will give you, He will inject it into you, into your heart. He won't just lay it over your outside surface. He will inject it into your being, into your heart, this new name. This new name is a new nature, to redefine the church's nature and character in righteousness and holiness. That's what He wants to do. Rather than in the Old Testament period, the church be characterized as desolations and failure, and scattered abroad, and useless in the world. Now He will rename her and give her a new name. We'll talk about that when we get to verse 4, because the name and the character come forth there, being separated from what the church was in the ancient period and what it is today in our own time. Verse 3, we see the church is God's masterpiece. The beauty of redemption is what we see here. Redemption is the means or the medium by which God makes the church the masterwork of creation. Redemption is His paintbrush. Redemption is the stone that He uses to sculpt. It is the materials of His artistic pursuit. The crown is given to the church. Her glory of righteousness and holy is placed upon her. It is not of the church's own makeup. Now we begin to move into the femininity of the church here. And when I say makeup, by the way, I mean that almost literally. You know, the church can put on makeup. And she can go out into the world putting on makeup, looking like the world. She can put on worldly clothes, and she can put on a paint over her face, a mask that masks the true nature of herself. She can do that. But this is not what He's talking about here. What He's talking about here is that there is a glory, a nature inside of her that comes out of her redemption, that shows forth in her beauty and shines forth into the world, attracting the attention of the nations in a different way. How many times have we seen in the prophets where God accuses Israel of playing the harlot with the other nations, trying to attract their attention to her by acting out the role of a harlot, which is a picture that He puts forth of idolatry? And now He says, when the true beauty of righteousness and holiness comes through, you're going to attract the nations, but in a whole different way. You know what ecumenism and so many of these other broadening ideas in the church are doing today is they're just trying to slather makeup on the church. They're trying to make the church look like the world. And what they're doing is they're making her look like a harlot. You know, one of the interesting things is you take a really good girl who's been raised really well, and the first day she ever puts on makeup, she looks like a mess, right? Well, that's what the church looks like when it starts trying to look like the world. It just looks like a mess, an ugly mess. You see that picture in the book of Hosea. Go back and read that. Just looks like a mess. The church is not to depend upon her makeup. She is to be a beautiful crown in the hand of the Lord and a diadem of royalty in the palm of your God. Now I want you to notice something about this. This crown is not on God's head. This diadem is not on his head. It's in his hand and in his palm. And to say hand and palm, we're talking about a craftsman work. God is fashioning the crown. That's the church. The church is the crown. But this is not to beautify and glorify him. He is beautifying her. He is crafting her. She is a crown of glory. And he is crafting her to be a crown of glory in the earth. God is beautiful of his own. He does not need to beautify himself. So this work is in his palm and it is in his hand to display to the ugliness of wickedness in the hands of men in this world the beauty and the glory of God in the fashioning of the church. The church is wrought out in time and in history. Delitzsch puts it this way, the whole history of salvation is the history of the taking of the kingdom and the perfecting of the kingdom by Jehovah. In other words, the history of the working out of his crown. Of his crown. This also suggests the bridal aspect of the church. As you see in Proverbs 12:4a, where it says a good wife is a crown of her husband. There's love in these descriptions, which Paul even brings out in Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:19. When he says of the members of the church, he says to them, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And then in Thessalonians, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, you are the crown. You are the glory. And I say that to you. You are the crown. You are the glory. You are his workmanship, says Paul to the Ephesians. All right? His master craftsmanship. You could about look at it like this way. First you have the history, first you have the creation of the physical world. And then you have the creation of the spiritual world. God has not finished yet when he has created the physical universe. Now God in Christ creates his church to be a master craftsmanship. And he will not Sabbath until he has finished it and made her glorious. In the way that we say. Verse 4, we see a new name and nature of the new covenant church. This first clause opens up with a negative in the emphasis. Not, that is the first word in the Hebrew. Not will it be said to you longer. In other words, he could say, no longer will it be said of you. He is emphasizing not. No longer. No more. No more will it be said of you anymore that you are forsaken. Forsaken. You will not be called that name anymore. Now there are four names given to us here. Two to be discarded, two to be taken on. And all of them are feminine. They're all feminine words. The feminine aspect of this is very strong in this text. Two of the names are even proper names. One of them is forsaken, which is Azubah, and that is the mother of Jehoshaphat. And the other is the mother of Manasseh, Hephzibah. And that is the word for my pleasure is in her. So these are, he even borrows from the common names of women to bring this to bear upon us. Now more and more he is opening up to us the bridal aspect of the church. And he is also introducing to us more and more that his covenant, which in time past, all right, going back to the time of Moses, how is the covenant presented? It is presented as a strong document, a strong compact document that he is laying down before them with strict sanctions and with strict strict laws accompanying it. And all of these things are involved in the covenant. It is very judicial, very juridical. But now he is speaking of the covenant in a different way. He is speaking of the covenant as a marriage. A marriage. He introduces to us here the intimacy of this covenant. Now, in the beginning, when God made covenant with man, he said, "These are the conditions by which you will meet with me." Now he begins to draw his bride into this covenant and to show all along that this is an intimate relationship. And he's going to speak to the church in this way from now on. "Not will it be said to you any longer," and he's speaking here to the city, Jerusalem, the church, "forsaken, forsaken." Now, this is before the exile. And when the exile comes, when the Babylonian captivity takes place, Jerusalem will be forsaken. Completely and entirely forsaken. It will be in ruins. It will be a place for jackals and dragons and doleful creatures, as the Bible calls them, you know. And that's what is going to comprise the desolations of Jerusalem. It'll be forsaken. But he said the time is going to come when you will not be called forsaken ever again. "Nor will you any longer be said to be desolate." Shemama is the word here. A very, very feminine word. Shemama. He says, no longer will you be called desolate. The whole land, and here he's talking to the land of Israel, outside of Jerusalem. The land was desolate. Hardly anybody but the poorer sort, as it says in 2 Kings, were living there anymore. It also was a place where bands of wild men ran back and forth through it, dangerous brigands and things of that sort. It was desolate. No more would the city and the sanctuary be forsaken by God because of their sin. No longer would the land be desolate because of the sin of the people and God's judgment, which carried them away into the Babylonian exile. No longer. But, and this is a strong key in the Hebrew, which has a strong contrast to it. Instead of that condition there, instead of being called desolate and forsaken, instead of that, quite the opposite. You're going to be called, "My pleasure is in her. My pleasure is in her." And you will be called, and that's the word Hephzibah. And you will be called Ba'ulah. You will be called married. Married. For the Lord has had pleasure in you. It is the grace and the favor of God that transforms. And the church here is being transformed. No longer scattered. No longer in the darkness. When Jesus comes, the bridegroom, he will bring his church together and glorify her and make her shine in righteousness and holiness. That's one of the pictures that we get more clearly in the upper room at the time of Pentecost. Not only does the Holy Spirit come in there, but he also lights their heads up so that they answer more to that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, where the shining heads are heading towards Jerusalem from all over the world. And your land shall be married. It shall be possessed, inhabited, and cared for forever. This is not simply post-exile condition here. God is speaking to the city, that is the church, and to the land. And what ultimately is God's land? We said this morning, what is his field? The world. The world. And so the church in the world is the shining city that casts its light on all the nations. That is why God created the church. All right? You know, you can't get this over and over again, pounded in us through the prophets and backed up by the apostles when they come in with full understanding of their ecclesiology, understanding the scripture as it is. There is something incredibly unique about the church. It is God's masterpiece. It is his masterpiece. And the response to the failures of the church in Western civilization, that this is a post-ecclesiastical era. The church has had its day. It's all over. It's all done. That is human faithlessness to the max. And it's not going to win any points with God. How many of you would like to have somebody come up and say, you know, it's time for you to get rid of your wife? Oof. You know, I'm a pretty peace-loving guy. I didn't used to be, but I am now. But that one right there is a little bit hard, you know. I just want to reach out and jack that person's jaw. Okay, I'm just going to be honest with you about that. That's God. Don't tell him that his bride needs to be discarded. You know, on the one hand, we have a culture in the church in the West today that A, tells Jesus, you're not king and you're not reigning. And let me tell you one more thing, Jesus, and we'll do this for your favor and for the favor of Christianity all over the United States. The church is over. Your bride is no longer any good anymore. So it's time for us to take over. And it's time for us to redefine everything. And I'll tell you what that attitude does. That attitude leads to desolation and forsaking. Desolation and forsaking. You don't want Jesus to pull your candlestick. He's the one who glorifies the church. You don't want him to pull your candlestick. Speaking to the church. Verse 5, we see the Lord's rejoicing over his new creation. This advances the above where he says, you will no longer be called forsaken, but you will be called my pleasure is in her. You will no longer be called desolate, but you will be called married. And then he goes on to say, for as a youth marries a virgin, you know, that's exciting times, very exciting times, all right? Boy, girl, meet each other. Full charge. Robin and I just went through this twice. Don't ever want to have to go through it again. But anyway, it's exciting time, total loss of mind, memory, everything, the whole nine yards, complete ecstasy and agony. And that's what he wants to get across to you. As a youth marries a virgin, there's no apathy involved here, okay? That's what he wants to make sure that we understand. Exciting times. So shall your sons marry you. Now, you know, don't get Oedipal at this point right here and start thinking that there's something creepy about this passage of Scripture, because he says, so shall your sons marry you. Okay. What he's doing is advancing the idea that in terms of possessing and caring for the church, Jesus, who is the bridegroom of the church, will marry the sons of the church to the church. That is to say, we, who are the children of the church, you know, and it is called the mother of us all, we who are the sons of the church will possess her and care for her and minister to her. And we'll see more about that when we get into the next verses. But that ministry we will do will be a waking ministry in which we ourselves commit ourselves. We will not sleep until she is a praise in the earth. We will not sleep until her righteousness shines forth. We will not sleep. And we will not allow God to sleep. In other words, God invites us, don't give me any rest either. All right? And with the joy of a bridegroom over a bride shall your God rejoice over you. You know, we can take that and sum that up in Zephaniah 3:17, which says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The great rejoicing is in God seeing the church's spiritual sons, possessing her and working to bring about her beauty and glory. That's his work. That's his career. That's ours. That's ours. I want to remind you of something, and that is that Jesus, when he died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended on high, had not finished his work yet. He had not yet finished his work. Now, he finished the work of redemption. He finished the work of atonement. But there was still something left to do, which he was not to do. As we see in the Upper Room Discourse, it was to be done by his ministers. The book of Acts is the fifth gospel. It is the continuation of the work of Jesus Christ. Luke says so at the very beginning of Acts 1. It is all that he, when he refers back to Luke, he says, we talked about all he began to do. And then in Acts he says, and here is how it goes on. And it is not until the end of that era where the apostles lived and the end of the era of the old covenant that that work was finished. And then the sun truly was coming up over the hills. Let me just end up by going back to Genesis 1:31. Genesis 1:31. Remember we said we need to thank creation here. Because when Jesus came into this world, he came into this world not only as the new Adam, but he also came into this world as the Creator. He came in as the Creator. He came in creating a spiritual order and a spiritual kingdom that was as integrated as the universe itself. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made on the sixth day, and behold, it was very good. Very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. 6 days went by with God judging his work and saying, good, 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 very good, very good. How does he leave us? How does he leave us? The new creation of his church, his masterpiece of creation, rejoicing over us. Rejoicing over us. Joying over us with singing. Or in the Hebrew, it's joying over us with shouting. Can you imagine God shouting? Because he is saying, it is very good. Very good. We can talk in terms of new creation where Jesus coming in redemption is concerned, but not take it seriously. We may look at it as just a metaphor, but I have to tell you something. The Bible treats it very seriously as the creation of the universe itself. You know, if you're going to say, if anybody's going to say, the church is no longer of any use anymore. The church has had its day. It's past now. New things are rising. New ideas are coming up. The only thing I can say to you is this. go find yourself another universe. I mean, are you going to say the same thing about this universe? Are you going to say the same thing about this planet? Are you going to say the same thing about the moon and the stars? Well, we've had enough of these. Let's get ourselves some more stars. Let's get ourselves another sun. Let's get ourselves another planet. I would say to you that on a much higher level, that offense against the church is an offense against God. It is. You know, if I don't make any mark in my life, I hope that it's going to be this. I hope that I'm going to have convinced a few people in this world that they are not to give up on the church. And not only not to give up on the church, but to see the church for what it really is. It is glorious. It is glorious. It is a crown in the hands of God. Notice how he moves from light to crown. From light to crown. You know what a crown is? A crown is a representation of glorious light. That's what it is. You know those funny things that go around the crown? Those are beams of light. That's what they are. That's why it's made out of gold, so it'll shine. All right? The church is his crown. He doesn't give that designation to anything else. No nation, no company, no Moose Lodge, no nothing. He only gives it to the church. And you know what that makes the church? Eternal. Eternal. The liberals will rise and fall. The church will go on. The church has weathered enemies over and over and over and over again. And if you don't believe that, go to Rome and look at the ruins. They thought they could destroy the church. And they had a better chance at it than anybody has ever had in history. Because they were getting it while it was young and tender. But they failed. And not only did they fail, but they brought the wrath of God upon themselves. And he did exactly what he said he was going to do in Daniel chapter 2. He destroyed them. And now, just go to Italy, that geriatric nation over there, and what are you going to find? Ruins. Ruins. No Romans, just ruins. All right? God is always going to take care of his church. And as we're going to see in the next lesson, he wants us to take care of his church. He doesn't want us falling out of faith with the work that he is doing in the church. He wants to believe in what he is doing with the church, believe in his craftsmanship with the church, get on board with that, and join it. You know what? I believe, I really, 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 really believe that when our faith in the Lord is restored, in our faith in the things that he's doing, particularly with regard to the church, that's when we're going to start changing this nation. That's when things are going to start turning around. That's when we're going to have an effect on our counties and on our states and on our nations. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the church. We thank you that we are part of it. We thank you that this family of yours is the family of our own families. We thank you that you have given it the nature of righteousness and holiness that you have given to it. And we thank you also, Lord, that we who have been made righteous and holy by the imputed righteousness of Christ are what compose that righteousness and holiness. But we pray also, Lord, that you would impart righteousness to us in order that we may shine through your church. We pray, O Lord, that you would bind your people together in this church. We pray that you would bind your people together in all churches, and that you would bind churches together in order that throughout this world we would shine like a torch, that your day would break upon this earth more surely, that the sun of righteousness would shine in the noonday of history. And that we would no longer be the remnant, but the wicked would be. For lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.